We have progressed in our study of the Gospel of John to the account of our Lord's healing of the man born blind. We have noted in our study that he becomes a picture of how God deals with sinners, of how God brings sinners to salvation. And last week we spent our time looking at the biblical concepts of regeneration and conversion as they are pictured in this healed blind man. This healed blind beggar, you will recall, as the Lord dealt with him, the Lord put mud on his eyes, sent him to the pool of Siloam, instructed him to wash in that pool, and upon following the Lord's instructions, he was healed of his blindness. However, at that point, he was not converted. In fact, we noted from our text that at that point, he had not laid eyes upon the Lord. If he walked by the Lord on the street, he would not have recognized him, because he did not, of course, see the Lord till after the miracle, and the Lord was not present at the time he received his sight. So we know that this whole matter of his receiving his sight and the picture it presents to us as we trace his history in, first of all, conversing with his neighbors and then his family and then ultimately the Pharisees. And as we noted last week, in each of those conversations, we saw his knowledge growing. He was a picture of what we call a regenerate sinner. The Holy Spirit had opened his eyes. The Holy Spirit had certainly given him some understanding, and we saw that understanding grow. But we also noted that he wasn't actually converted until verses 35 through 38, where as the Lord confronted him and identified himself as the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament title for the Messiah, that he believed and then worshiped the Lord. So his growing in understanding pictured for us the concept of regeneration. Regeneration is God bringing to life those who were spiritually dead, bringing us to life in the sense of bringing us to spiritual life. By his Holy Spirit, if you're a child of God, you are a child of God because the Holy Spirit enabled you to see, enabled you to understand the gospel. And as John 12 tells us, John 8, even the Holy Spirit draws us unto the Lord. Our blind beggar, his actual conversion took place when he personally turned to the Lord and believed upon him. And so it is with us. It may be that you went through what we sometimes call a period of conviction for some time. But yet, and all through that time, as you were growing in your understanding, you were as of yet not converted. But there came a point when there was no question in your mind that you were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That then is conversion. Now this morning I would like to continue analyzing the conversation our healed blind beggar had with the Pharisees. It's a very interesting conversation. Let's begin by looking at verse 25, specifically what it is saying. Verses 24 and 25 I will read. It says, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man,'" that's referring to the Lord Jesus, "'is a sinner.' He said, he then answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" Now let's talk about, when we come to verse 25, let's first of all talk about what it is not saying. what it is not saying. Now go back to verse 25 again. It says, he then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. What is he not saying there? Well, the man is not saying he is ignorant in this matter of the Lord's sinfulness or lack thereof. He's not saying that at all. Some would look at that verse and think that really what the man is saying is that he really didn't know Christ that well. I mean, I don't know about his personal life, but one thing I do know is he healed me. Now, how do we know that's not what he's saying? Well, we know that when we drop down to verses 30 through 33 and note what it says. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So there's no question now. He was not saying that, well, I just don't know about him one way or the other. I haven't known him that long at all. In fact, don't really know him, haven't seen him. But what he's not saying that at all. But there's something else that he is saying. And that is, let me give you a paraphrase of what he is saying. He's saying this. This puts the emphasis on the meaning of that verse. If he be a sinner, I know it not. I have no evidence to say so. In fact, all I have seen is to the contrary. So I will not dispute the matter with you. All I shall say is I once was blind, but now I see. You see what he's doing? The emphasis is this. I'm not going to even take that question up with you. I'm not going to do it. I've seen no evidence of it. They were trying to get him to admit that this man is a sinner. Now, the healed blind man did what? Well, he simply went back to the work of Christ. He was saying his work verifies his person. He could not possibly be a sinner because of the work that he accomplished or the work that he performed. Jesus certainly could not be contrary to God. Now, there's something unique about his response. Notice that he has unshakable confidence in what he says. He says, well, one thing I know, that it might look as if he is a sinner to others, or they might want to say it to be so. And certainly, that could be the case as far as others might think. But he says, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt because of the evidence that I have that he cannot be a sinner because of the work that he has done. We might look at this and say to ourselves, well, you know, I would have that kind of confidence too. I mean, after all, he was born blind and now he sees. He would have to be awfully dense not to be confident of the fact that God was working a miracle of grace in his life. And I certainly would be that confident if I had blind eyes that had been opened. I mean, what's so unique about his confidence in that statement? Well, let's remember one of the premises we started with in our study of John 9. And the premise is this. All that happens here is a picture of God's dealing with a sinner in salvation. It's a picture of how God dealt with us. If so, then what is the strong implication in this response? And the strong implication is this. If this man was confident because he saw the work of God, then should we not also have that same confidence in our relationship to God, in being saved? It's something like this. It is possible, in fact, it is the natural response to have assurance as to God's working in our hearts in regard to salvation. Now, I'm sure you've run across people along the way who have said, you know, you just can't be sure. That's an assumption. In fact, that's presumption. That's almost arrogant. You can't be sure that you are saved. There's no such thing as that kind of confidence. But let's notice the parallel here. What's the parallel? Well, did God open our blind eyes to work a miracle of grace in us? Did he do that? Did he do that to save us? Did God draw us to himself, granting us repentance and faith? Do we belong to God because he first loved us? And if you deny any of those questions, then you deny the basic word of God. For example, 1 John 4, verse 19, what's it say? We love him, why? Because he first loved us. So our spiritual condition is parallel to the condition of this healed blind beggar. Let me word it in a different way. The natural outgrowth of God's saving us is an assurance that we are his children. The natural outgrowth of God saving us is an assurance that we are God's children. Not to have a personal assurance of our salvation is unnatural and contrary to God's word. Now, I did not say not saved if you don't have that assurance. What I'm saying is it is the natural outcome of being saved. Let me look at a couple of scriptures because of time only. There are so many others we could look at. One is a little lengthy. It's found in Luke chapter 1, the very beginning, the introduction to his gospel, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you, in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." At the very beginning, what is Luke saying? At the very beginning, what he's saying is this: I am writing this gospel, and he's writing it particularly to Theophilus, but also to us. I am writing this that you might have an assurance that everything you've been taught in this gospel is so. And by believing in the Lord, you are a child of God. And you can have an assurance of that. And so, he writes his gospel. He starts out in a similar vein over in the book of Acts, writing the history in Acts to Theophilus. Let's look at the Apostle Paul and one of his statements in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I really like the King James Version better on this. However, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and I'll tell you why I like the King James here in just a minute. Verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul says, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I belong to him, period. Now, the reason I like King James is because the hymn, it's 276 in our hymnal, if I remember correctly. I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep me. And that's strictly a quote out of the King James. There's no question, over and over again, we see this truth coming out in the scriptures that we can have and should have. It's a natural consequence of being saved to be confident of the fact that we belong to the Lord, not because of anything we've done, but because it's all his work, not ours. Now, we're looking at the statement of the healed blind beggar to the Pharisees in verse 25. And so in verse 25 again, it says, he then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so he gives us a picture of one whose blind eyes have been opened by the Lord. He rests upon the work and is confident in the work of the Lord Jesus himself. And so he presents to us a picture of the confidence that every child of God should have. Now, that's the first part of analyzing that conversation our healed blind beggar has with the Pharisees. But let's look at another part. Let's move on to another interaction that he has with them, beginning in verses 26 and 27. It says this, so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you? Now, remember, this man is speaking to the religious leaders of the day, the teachers, the ones who set the example. He has more than adequately answered them already on this question. Almost out of frustration, the Pharisees ask the question that is recorded in verse 26 again. Somehow, they want to get an answer that will somehow be consistent with what they want Jesus to be. Now, there are certain things about this question that we really need to remember. The question, first of all, has been answered several times, and it's a question that has the motive to discredit the Lord Jesus. What they were asking is this, what means or medicines did he use? How did he do this? What was the medicinal formula? What incantations did he use to somehow bring this about? And what they were doing is trying to discredit the Lord. They were trying to take away the divine nature of this miracle. They would not admit that he is God in the flesh. And so they said there has to be some other means. The answer had to be in the Lord's method, not in his power. But then, when we look at the question, let's remember how it was answered. Clear back in verse 15 of our chapter, it says, then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And then they asked the same question to his parents in verse 19. The parents deferred the Pharisees back to the healed blind beggar because they were afraid of the Pharisees and the consequences of answering the question. And so that brought us then to verses 26 and 27. It is as though they were saying, we have asked and asked and asked. And it's not for information. No, no. But they had asked that same question to the healed blind beggar in order to trip him up, in order to find some inconsistency that they could come back and apply to Christ. Now, it's extremely important to see in looking at this healed blind man to see his response in verse 27. And it's impossible to understand his response or the truth behind his response until we see it within its context. And I hope we get a sense of what is going on here. But let's look at his response in verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Now, when you read that at first, and it reads even a little more powerfully once again in the King James, but when you read that at first, it's easy to get the general impression that our healed man was short, refusing to answer their question, even to the point of being abrasive in his answer. You don't want to be his disciples too, do you? It almost sounds like a sarcastic remark. And this seems to be contrary to how we think we should answer an unbeliever. I mean, after all, shouldn't Christians be ready to answer when they are given a question? Should they be short and abrasive like this healed blind beggar was? Yet there is a truth that is quite often not talked about or forgotten when it comes to this matter of witnessing for the Lord, and it is this. There are times when we do more damage by trying to verbally witness for Christ than we do if we were simply to keep silent. There are times when we do more damage trying to witness for Christ than we do if we were simply to keep silent. There's an interesting passage found in Proverbs 26 and verses 4 and 5. And it really lays this principle out. There are times when answering an unbeliever's question, that what we're doing is really elevating that question and elevating the rebellion and stupidity. Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5. And note what it says, and I might just say this. You may have noticed I'm using the New American Standard Bible this morning. The reason I did that, I wanted to be consistent, because the New American Standard translates this particular passage so clearly. Verses 4 and 5, it says this. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. However, a fool as his folly deserves..." Let me read verse 5 again. "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." So what's it saying? Well, what it's saying is this. Don't be a partaker of his foolishness. There's times when you just walk away. Don't be a partaker of his foolishness. But if an answer must be given, then answer the fool as he deserves. In other words, pointing out his foolishness. Pointing out his foolishness. I'm sure we've all had personal experiences in being frustrated with unbelievers, where you've talked to them and talked to them and talked to them. And you've laid out the scriptures to them in clear fashion. And yet they begin to take those scriptures and twist it to their own ends and sometimes even turn them and shoot them back at you. But the principle we see in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, has several illustrations in the scripture. And I'd like to take the time to look at one illustration. It's found in Matthew 21 and verses 23 through 27. It's a little lengthy as to reading, but allow me to do this. Jesus, let me set the context. Jesus had done many miracles. His fame had spread. He had cast out the money changers out of the temple. All of this happened before what we're about to read. So in chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, it says this: "When he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Now you understand, in asking that, they knew exactly not only what Jesus had said, but they knew how he had proclaimed. He had told them time and time again. He had come to do the Father's will. They knew exactly, but yet they are asking this question again to discredit him in front of the people. In verse 24 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." Now listen to his response. He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see it? "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Why didn't Jesus answer that he was sent from the Father to accomplish salvation for sinners? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he tell them his actions were by divine authority? Why didn't his speaking, why didn't he in his response demonstrate that he was from God and that he was actually God in the flesh? Why didn't he do that? Did he miss a wonderful opportunity? Well, the answer is no, he didn't miss a wonderful opportunity. What did his answer do? Well, it exposed their foolishness. It did what we are instructed to do in Proverbs 26 and verses 4 and 5. It did not give them the opportunity to trample on God's truth. They had heard it before, time and time again. And the time had come, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, no more. If you're not going to be honest with me, I'm not going to continue this conversation. That's what was happening when the healed blind beggar answered the Pharisees. He wasn't being abrasive. He was simply saying, "Enough is enough." Now, why is this important to talk about? Well, the best answer to that question, I think, is found in one of our Lord's statements in the Sermon on the Mount. And as I recall, I believe in Debbie's Sunday School class a few weeks ago, she referred to this. It's in Matthew 7 and verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." There's the instruction. We are called to go into all the world and present the gospel. However, as God's children, we are instructed to be careful when we disseminate the truth. We must show discernment. Now that raises an obvious question, does it not? How do I know when I should remain silent and when I shouldn't? How do I know that? How can I possibly come up with that answer? Well, that brings us to another truth that we see in Scripture, and it is this: each one of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, let me first of all read from Romans chapter 8, two verses, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit indwells you. There's no question. And then down in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. There it is. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It means that God gives us the wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent. You say, well, that's hard to understand. And it is. I've used this particular phrase, and I've borrowed it from Martin Lloyd-Jones in one of his books entitled Preachers and Preaching. And in one of the chapters, he says this: we need to exercise sanctified common sense. And what he was simply saying is that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And as ones who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, he enables us to understand his word. And from understanding his word, he gives us wisdom. James chapter 1, if we feel like we lack wisdom in a situation, let us ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, verse 5. And so God is the one who gives us wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent. Not audibly. But as we study his word and grow in grace and knowledge, there is that sense that the best way to illustrate it, I believe it's Matthew 24 and verse 15, where it's talking about the false teachers and false prophets that would come into Jerusalem. And the statement is, all would be deceived, you know, and if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Now, that's a paraphrase. But the implication there is it is not possible for the elect. They will have the ability to discern right from wrong. There's a red flag that goes up many times. And so we can know because of God and his ability that he has given to us. There is another principle that even overrides what we're talking about here. And it's simply this: our primary calling is not to witness. Now, every time I say that, someone will think of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's exactly right. We are called to do that. For sure. But that's not our primary calling. Our primary calling is to bring honor and glory to God. Everything else falls underneath that. So whatever I do, whether it's witnessing or leading my life or making my decisions, everything ought to be done for the glory of God. It's that simple statement we find that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, chapter 10, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the primary overriding principle. And so when I'm standing talking to somebody And there comes a point where it seems like what they are doing is taking what I'm giving them and making fun of it. Then there comes a time when I say, my prime responsibility is not to witness to you. My prime responsibility is to bring honor and glory to God. And that's what I want to do above everything else. And so we have our healed blind beggar. Simply cutting the conversation short, simply not answering their question anymore. It had already been answered. And in that, he gives us an example for us to go forth and bring honor and glory to God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us, help us once again to see and understand clearly. And Father, we would pray for wisdom, that we might apply your truth each day in a way that brings honor to thee. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.